brother. Thank you to all for your contributions tonight. If you turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 1, beloved, turn to Luke chapter 1. If you weren't here last week, then just to get you up to date, we are not only commencing a book in 1 Thessalonians in the morning, we are in the Gospel of Luke in the evening time. And we looked at the opening four verses last Lord's Day, and we come now into the narrative that Luke records from verse 5. I trust as we go through the Word of God and study it as we seek to preach it, that you, if you haven't already, will gain a love for the Word. God's people need to love the Word. Love the Word. Not just read it, not just know what's in it, but actually love it. Oh, how I love thy law, the psalmist said. Loving the Word. And so I trust as we go through the lines of Scripture that if there is not already cultivated in your heart a love for the Word, that that may grow and be manifest very quickly, because this Word is precious and glorious. We're going to read from verse 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll read the opening 12 verses. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Amen. Ending the reading there at verse 12, trusting the Lord will bless his word powerfully to our hearts. Let's pray once again, beloved. Let's all seek the Lord, and let us have confidence that he has a message for each one of us. May our hearts be soft and tender to hear his voice. Lord, give us tender hearts. Even as we were singing words that sought to put before us as if the Lord was reminding us of all that he has done, then in turn asking, what have we done for him? We pray we would not be put off by that challenge. We pray that thou wilt make us to be servants of the Most High God. We pray that our hearts would be inclined to serve thee, and that thou wilt take us away from that sense of personal selfishness that thinks life is merely to be lived for our own joy and pleasure. For those of us who have been redeemed, how much more vital it is that we understand that our lives are to be lived out with an eye to thy glory alone. And Father, while many of us have been taught this for many, many years, and we know it well, we pray that there may be fresh expressions of it in all of our lives. As we prayed earlier, deliver us from being stagnant in our walk. Provoke us and prompt us and encourage us to live for thee. And where there is error, and where there is doubt and unbelief, help us, O God, to be strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, and that we would all live lives for thy glory. So bless the preaching of the word, Fill me with the Holy Ghost, I plead with thee. And may there be a receiving of the word to edify, to call back the backslidden, and to deal with the hearts of the unbeliever that they may be saved this night. Answer prayer, we earnestly ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you begin a record of the account of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Last week, as we looked at the opening four verses, Luke told us that his desire was to set before Theophilus an understanding of those things that he grasped and wanted him to be reassured of. Others had set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, verse 1 says. And in verse 3 he said, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So he's going to write in order. There's a sense of structure and understanding of his aim and his goal. Now the question then is, well, how is this going to be revealed? Well, it's revealed as it is before us, where he begins not with the birth or life of the Lord Jesus Christ, but with the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may ask the question, why begin here? Why here? There are a number of reasons that may be given. I'm not sure exactly what was going on in Luke's mind, so we're putting these before you as possibilities, and it seems to make sense as you look at it and think about it for any length of time. We may give one reason, that it shows a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The scene we have before us, if you're paying attention in our reading, brings us to activity that was very much a part of Old Testament worship. We have a priest going in before the temple, going in to offer incense, going in and taking part in the worship ceremony that would surround temple worship. So the scene that we commence with essentially is the worship that we're familiar with when it comes to the Old Testament. If we have read the Old Testament, if we're familiar with the Old Testament, then surely Luke is reminding us that there's a continuity here. That as I endeavor to work out this and show you what is believed and what is understood by the people of God, as I'm trying to bring it all together, I begin here. So that Theophilus, you understand that this isn't some new thing that began with the ministry of Jesus Christ, or not even something that began with the ministry of John the Baptist. It goes back. It goes back to the very birth of John, where we have a scene where his parents are worshiping in the way Jews always worshipped, in the way God had prescribed in his word. One commentator notes of the opening two chapters of Luke that really give us the events of the infancy of John and the Lord Jesus. He says that they read very much like an Old Testament narrative in the record that is given. Like an Old Testament narrative. So when you read Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, it has a feel of it, like it belongs in the Old Testament. And the idea is that that was intentional. And Luke is using this, that he is putting a narrative before Theophilus or before whoever would read his account and see that there's a flow from the Old Testament into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only does it follow from Old Testament activity, but it flows in from Old Testament prophecy. One of the last of the Old Testament prophets was the prophet Malachi. And he comes last in the canon that we have in the Christian scriptures. That wasn't the case as far as the Hebrew compilation of the scriptures. Malachi was there, it just didn't come last. Second Chronicles would come last. But nevertheless, he was one of the last prophets. And one of the last prophets picks up from something that Isaiah had made plain in Isaiah chapter 40 about someone who would come, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. But Malachi says in Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, he puts it in this way, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. But there will be a messenger who will come before the one that we're seeking for, a messenger that will arise. And so, again, Luke is showing here that this has come to pass. There has been the birth, and there's going to be the life and ministry of a messenger that was foretold that the last prophet, one of the last prophets of Israel, declared should be expected. that God's people in that time should be looking for someone to come. Not even looking for Messiah, first and foremost. There has to first be this forerunner. And if we see the forerunner, then we know Messiah is on the way. So I know that there is a sense that they're looking for the coming Messiah, but as far as the timeline is concerned, the prophets have made clear that before Messiah is revealed, before he comes and is understood to have arrived, there will be a forerunner. And so look again, there's another reason why he may begin here. He's saying, look, just as the prophets, as Isaiah chapter 40 makes plain, as the last prophet Malachi makes plain, that there should be this forerunner, this one who will come before Messiah, here he is. Here are his parents, and here is how he came into existence. Another reason is that it helps identify the Messiah, does it not? If we know who the forerunner is, because he fulfills certain prophecies, then we will know who the Messiah is. The forerunner is the one who will point to the Messiah. He is the one who will prepare the way of the Lord. And so to begin here in his dealing with the account makes sense so that people will understand that the forerunner has come. Now, when you read of Gamaliel talking about dealing with the apostles in that time in Acts chapter 5, he makes mention of various individuals that arose and gained a following after them, and the fact that it wouldn't last, it would peter out. But in each of the cases that he makes mention of, it's just one individual. And one individual can arise and get a great following after themselves and eventually find out that it comes to nothing. But when it comes to looking for the Messiah, we're not looking just for one individual. We're looking for two. And so if we identify the forerunner, then we know who the Messiah is because it's the one that he points to. As John declared in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God. Look at him. Take your attention off me and look at the one who is appointed to be the Savior of the world." So if we know who the forerunner is, that will help us. And I think the Lord Jesus, in some way, uses this later on in this gospel. In Luke chapter 20, he accounts the event of when the leaders came to the Lord Jesus, Luke chapter 20, and tells us he's preaching in the temple, verse 1. He's preaching the gospel, it tells us in verse 1. And the chief priests and scribes, they come upon him with the elders. So there's those that are in power come upon the Lord Jesus. And they ask in verse 2, "Tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" And he answered and said, I find it interesting just to note that they recognized the authority. It wasn't some crazy person just saying things, that there was a sense of some heavenly power that attended the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows you too that there can be, power can attend preaching. Power can attend the declaration of truth. There can be tremendous power shown, and still men continue in unbelief. The mere power and the evidence of power upon a ministry does not mean necessarily that everyone's going to believe. Because these men come and their hearts are so hard, but they recognize authority. And he answered verse 3 and said unto them, "I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" Simple question. And of course, it puts them in a pickle as you read on. Verse 5 says, they reasoned with themselves, saying, you can just see them huddling around before they answer. Oh, such hypocrites. "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet." And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. What hypocrites. But the Lord is identifying something that I'm suggesting to you, that if we know who the forerunner is, then it will lead to the conclusion that here is the one he is going before. He is whoever he points to. The one that he is directing our attention to must be the Messiah. And of course, it not only shows here in this event in Luke chapter 20 that there was tremendous unbelief amongst the religious leaders. It shows us also there was great unbelief in Israel at large, because multitudes followed John and multitudes were persuaded that he was a prophet. But when it came to the point of recognizing the one that John was pointing to, they refused. They would not accept it. They went after him for a time. Great multitudes followed him. You read Luke, John chapter 6, you see that. The early part of his ministry garnered a tremendous following, and part of that really was because of the influence of John. And John pointed the multitudes to Jesus Christ, and they go after him, and they listen to him, and they observe his miracles, but as soon as he begins to say things that they don't want to receive, they turn away and walk in another direction. What unbelief was there? But the point still stands. If these men would only acknowledge the power that was upon John, the authority that was upon John, the fact that there was something about John that had that sense of the heavenly, that God had sent a prophet in their midst and everyone knew it, then all they'd have to ask themselves is, well, who's he pointing to? And they would have to admit that Jesus therefore fulfills this particular aspect of what was expected when the Messiah would come. So Luke therefore begins here, as we have it in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and so on. He's dealing with the parents here of John the Baptist and gives us an idea of how he came about and what all was involved there. And there's great blessing in this chapter. And I'm not going to get too far tonight either, but we're going to look at from verses 5 through 7, because as I was studying these verses, there was just more and more application and lessons for us to learn that I didn't want to kind of dilute by incorporating more verses and getting into the scene of what happens, what follows as Zacharias goes into the temple. I just want us to focus on what the scripture tells us about this couple and the day in which they live. And if we were to give a title to this message, we might say an example in a dark day. An example in a dark day. And just two main points. The first point is the darkness of the day. The darkness of the day. Verse 5 tells us, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. The days of Herod, the king of Judea, or Judea. Luke begins here, in some way, as he paints the scene, reminding us that the dawn that they were looking for comes about in out of this great time of darkness. That, as I said, it's always darkest just before dawn. And he's kind of painting that scene. The days of Herod. The days of Herod. Now, we read that, and we don't really know much about Herod. But I'll try to deal with him in just a moment and give you some insight into him. But before we even look at that, there is a sense in which the darkness of the day, it's not here in the text, but I think the scene shows it, and what will come out of it shows it as well, that the first mark of the darkness is the fact that God has been silent for so long. Luke goes further back in the events than any other gospel writer, in a certain sense. I know John begins in eternity past, as it were. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But in as far as in time, and the events that unfold in the coming of Messiah, Luke goes back further. And he goes back further, and so we're kind of pushing back into the Old Testament times and era, but we realize that what happens here? What happens here when the angel comes and appears to Zacharias, and there's not only messages coming from the angel, but then there's prophecies that go on surrounding the birth of John and Jesus. There's a hive of activity that God is kind of unleashing truth and messages of joy as the Messiah is about to be born. But that comes on the back of some 400 years of silence. Now, I use that word advisedly. There's a sense in which God wasn't silent. They had the Word. They had the Scriptures. But they always looked for something more, at least the spiritual amongst them. They looked for a communication, for a sense of the truth coming, applying to the day and age in which they're living. You think of the time whenever Samuel comes to the fore. He's just a boy. And it tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1, that the word of God was precious in those days. It was scarce in those days, for there was no open vision. Now, Samuel's a boy. Eli is a spiritual leader, and there's a period there, And this is really, I think, one of the key reasons why Hannah prays the way she prays. There's a darkness that has descended upon Israel. There's a lack of spiritual direction. Those that are spiritual leaders are not leading as they ought. Their children are rising up and they're just awful. There's no hope. There's no hope. And Hannah is longing for a spiritual leader. She is longing for God to send someone who will bring the mind of God. And she's praying, therefore, give me a son, I will give him to you. He will be that man. And that's what Samuel becomes. He becomes another voice to Israel. Now, they had the word of God. They had Moses. They had the law. But again, the scripture says that the word of God was precious. It was scarce. People were not hearing from God. People were not being confronted with truth. Lives were not being transformed. There wasn't a sense in which that God was really dealing with hearts. There was no open vision. There was no one coming and bringing kind of a sense of truth that applies to their day. Someone coming and saying, thus saith the Lord, here are your sins. Or here is comfort from God. There was none of that. And that period was extended. That experience, I should say, was extended through some 400 years before what we read here in Luke chapter 1, verse 5 and following. God's not saying anything. He's not speaking. And that shows the darkness of the day. They were looking for prophets. They wanted God to speak to them. Many of them were looking and craving and longing and anticipating and desiring that God would come and speak to Israel. But generation after generation would rise and fall. And God would not be addressing the need of the hour. You know, in that sense, I feel, at least here, as I was thinking about this, I feel something similar in our own day. Now, we have the Word of God, and we're not looking for prophets in the way that they arose in those days. God has, in these last days, spoken unto us by His Son, Hebrews chapter 1. But there's also a sense in which we look for and desire and need to see God come to His church with men that are so full of power and authority that they cannot be ignored. That the word that is before us, the Bibles that line our shelves, the truth that's imparted into our minds for those who attend the house of God, doesn't just lie dormant there, but God comes and stimulates it all, driving His people to their knees, moving them to seek His face, causing them to really begin afresh in their walk with God and causing there to be a great repentance in the church. And then it begins to spread beyond. Was that not what happened? Just as one example, whenever Whitfield and Wesley rose up, they came into a dark day, a very dark day. And yet when they begin to preach, it's like the word takes on new life. There's a fresh authority. God is dealing with men and working with men and striving in men in such a way that this word that they had already, that has seemed to lie dormant, now is resurrected with tremendous power and transforms the very society in which they all live. As I say, we're not looking for prophets come and give us new revelation. But you can almost say that God is silent in giving to His men, where it is undeniable that there's a tremendous measure of power upon their lives. There's one prayer we need to be praying, and I know that it's on the hearts of many of you in regards to the seminary. But we don't just need men. We need men who cut from a different cloth, as it were. Men who take the word and the ministry and the call so seriously. I lament my own unbelief at times. Wonders whether we'll ever see God raise such men in our day. I have no doubt he will do it again if the Lord tarries in his return. But I wonder, will I see it? So Luke begins coming out of a time where God has been silent, and the silence of God will bring chaos to any community. And there really was spiritual chaos in Israel. But we have here before us not only the fact that God is silent and that's part of the darkness of the day, but evil is reigning. Evil is reigning. That's what he says in verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. We don't know, perhaps, exactly what kind of a man he was if we're not acquainted with history. And so we will read this and pass over it. But Theophilus would have known, and those living in that generation would have known what Herod the Great, as he was known, what kind of a man that he was. Now you read the history, there's an element in which he can be acknowledged to be tremendously successful. He was able to rule with great wisdom. And one of the things which he did was he sought to make great things and establish great things. You will know one of them that he gave himself to, and that was the extending and building up and renovating and making probably huge anyway. Some say it was like twice the size of Solomon's temple as he extends the temple out. And that was partly political. He's trying to gain the favor of the Jews. He wants their support. And not just for his own sake. If he can manage to make the Jews live quietly, then he'll gain more favor with Rome. Because Rome was always just desirous to get the people live quietly, get them to comply. And Herod the Great had the ability and had the wisdom, the earthly wisdom, to know just what to give them and what to do. Not just to receive favor from the Jews, and that would be profitable. Their quiet gives me an easier life, but also from beyond him, above him. If he can do this, then he will receive favor from Rome as well. And so he was able to do that, and history makes that plain. And so in a sense, he was brilliant. A brilliant man. But he was not just a brilliant man, he was a tyrant in many ways. And the older he got, the worse he got. You read through the history, you can hardly believe it's actually taking place. He became more and more paranoid. And so you have him, I think he had 10 wives, and you have him killing one of his wives and two of her sons, and then the extended family because he was paranoid that they might get him back. And then he goes and he kills his firstborn from his first wife, his firstborn son as well, before he dies. And so when we read of him, there was in the days of Herod, it's, If you lived in that time, you would realize this was awful. This was not a good man. This was an awful time. If it was just merely material and you're willing to go with the system and work with it as the religious leaders in Israel did, then great. You would be fine. You would prosper. Everything would be okay. But if you were spiritual, if your heart was inclined toward the glory of God, having Herod rule and reign is not a good thing. And so, of course, we're not surprised, as he was titled by the Senate in Rome, the King of Judea, and that's what Luke says, Herod, the King of Judea. We're not surprised that whenever the wise men come from the east and they say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" that he is very upset. "What do you mean, King of the Jews? I'm King of the Jews. Rome has declared me King of the Jews. So what do you mean, King of the Jews?" And so he endeavors then, as you know the story, he endeavors to wipe out all the children that have been born from 2 years and younger. Make sure they're all dead. Whatever may be a threat. This was part of his paranoia, part of his mental deficiency. What we're reading is giving us an insight to the kind of man that he was, and it's married with secular history. You read it for yourself. This man was an awful man to live under. If you were spiritual, this isn't the man you want ruling and reigning. But Luke begins there. He begins with the fact that there's this man, Herod, an Edomite. And you remember the Edomites, they come from Esau. In the very womb of their mother, there's a struggling, there's a striving. Luke is beginning here that there's going to be a wrestling of power right here. Herod is king, but there's going to be a wrestling of power as the true king of the Jews comes and wrestles power, that the elder will serve the younger. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. What a dark day. And of course, we live in a dark day, don't we? We do. If you were not here this morning, we read Psalm 2 as part of our scripture reading as we began to praise the Lord. And that second psalm is one of my favorite psalms. If I'm ever discouraged about what's going on in the world, I read the second psalm. I remember I preached it, I preached the whole psalm some months after I arrived in Calgary. It wasn't planned. I think the previous week I had preached the first psalm, and I thought, well, I'll preach the second psalm as well. And they were having provincial elections just the day before I think I preached that psalm. And so in Alberta, it's the most conservative province of all of Canada. For 39 years, successive years, they had had a conservative government, 39 years on the trot. And I arrive in 2015, and they're having an election, and that comes to an end. They get these left-thinking, awful party, NDP, coming to power. And all the believers, and anyone with any sense, of course, is lamenting. they can't believe almost 40 years of a conservative dynasty in their province. And it goes away. And I just, at that time when they're all lamenting and mourning, I'm preaching the second psalm. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. There's no need to be concerned. There's an exhortation from heaven to all in authority. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry. And so while evil is reigning in that day, and evil may seem to reign in our day, we are not to be discouraged. The day may be dark, but you read what's said later on in this chapter, at the end of Luke chapter 1, verse 78. As the Messiah has come, Luke chapter 1, verse 78. What is communicated, what is understood, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And this is what's coming. This is what they can look forward to. Now, beloved, we have an assurance that Christ has come, and while the day may be dark politically, the day is not dark for the church. They were coming out, as I say, 400 years of God not speaking, of tragedy after tragedy within their nation, a lack of autonomy for themselves, and their hearts were broken. And they were just looking and hoping and praying and desiring that God would come in deliverance. And Jesus Christ comes, the Messiah enters into the world. God so loves the world that in that moment of time he had appointed, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. And this is light. The day spring has come. Light has dawned. The darkness is dispelled. And so no matter what is going on in your life, if you're here tonight and you're in a state and condition of darkness, know that Christ is the light of the world. And he brings light to his people. And as we see the political landscape of our day, the last people on earth that should be discouraged are the Lord's people. Let us not enter into the pessimism that so permeates the news broadcasts. Even all the political commentary that goes on within alt-right circles and this, that, and the other, it's all peppered with pessimism. They have no hope. Even as you listen to them, they don't even understand what way we should go, how we rid ourselves of this chaos and lack of logical thinking that reigns within the political realm and all the realms, really, of power and even at education, university level, and all of that, they don't know what the answer is. And Christians are buying into this. And they're watching, and they're sitting on their YouTube channels and taking it all in, and it breeds a sense of pessimism. And we begin to look for human hope and the fact that there may be light if that person would only rise up or that person would only come to the forefront politically. I have no problem with politics, and I have no issue with supporting men that are good and honoring God and endeavoring to put the best man in for the job. None at all. But at the same time, the believer always has cause to be optimistic. Christ is on the throne. Christ is reigning. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Don't ask questions. Don't look for permission. Don't say, here, I'm asking if you don't mind I come and preach that there's only one other king in the world. Will you allow me to come in and preach? You don't have to do that. You go and you preach Christ and Him crucified. And know that that message will be blessed. It may be a dark day. Evil may appear to reign. In some sense, it may even seem that God is silent, but we should be praying, believing God, seeking God, and expecting from God that which has been promised in Jesus Christ will come to pass. He will build His church. His name will be glorified. But the second point I want us to see here this evening is an example for those living in a dark day. Not just the dark day, we've seen that, but we want to see the example for those living in a dark day. This brings us to the rest of verse 5, 6, and 7. Because we're told there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah or Abijah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. I was encouraged, just as a side note, to read this and think, they were both children of the manse, as it were. Or as some like to call them, PKs, pastor kids. That they weren't pastor's kids, they were priest's kids. They grew up in the church, as it were. They grew up with their family all involved in the work of God. And I was encouraged by this. And again, this is just a side note, an observation of mine. Because when you read certain things about growing up in family of one who may be a pastor or involved in the Lord's work in some fashion, to listen to the testimony of some people, you would think it was some kind of curse. Now, I know there's a certain amount of pressure that may be put on children that they begin to feel as they grow older. That the church is watching on and so on and so forth. I understand that. I'm not lacking empathy for it. But when I read of the lives of these two individuals, of Zacharias and Elizabeth, these people were enveloped in being part of the forefront of religious activity in their communities. That's all they knew, and it was a blessing to them. These two are the ones that are going to bring in to the world the one that is greater than all born of woman. God was pleased to use these individuals who had been so privileged in their birth, in their childhood, to bring a man into the world who would be a mighty blessing to the kingdom of Christ. That's just a side note. And if you ever hear someone criticizing being brought up within the church and their dad being a pastor or whatever else, just to give them some perspective. Help them to see. Look, you have no clue. You want to compare that to being brought up in the world? You want to compare that to having your parents coming in drunk on the weekends? You want to compare that to going to them on a Sunday morning and they don't even respond because they're completely out of it. Their mind's not even there. You have to wait until like 2 or 3 o'clock in the afternoon before they get out of their beds. They're so hungover. You want to compare childhood to having a little bit of pressure because people expect certain things from you, and yet you're lavished with care and concern and with the Word of God and the preaching of that Word every occasion. You want to compare that? You want to compare that? You talk about a loss of perspective. And again, I think of my own children. I trust they grow up and they value and they don't lose sight of the blessings that they have. But it's so often, it seems to be the trend. Well, it wasn't something that they despised. But let's look at them. Let's look at this couple, particularly Zechariah for a moment. His name means the Lord remembered. What a name. That's encouraging. The Lord remembered. In a time where almost everyone had forgotten the promises of God, and were living as if God had forgotten them. 400 years of silence, 400 years of no activity of any spiritual significance, real power. I know there was a few deliverances, there were a few things that marked the history of the Jews where God had come in mercy, even in that intertestamental period. But at the same time, there wasn't the same power demonstrated in their midst. But he is named, the Lord remembered. And the Lord did remember. He is going to see it in his day. God remembered his promise. The promise that goes back to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. God did not forget. And all the subsequent prophecies that were leading up to this time, God remembered. God remembered his people. And God remembered to bring deliverance. He's a priest of the course of Abiah, or as I said, Abijah. The priests had been divided. The Levites had been divided. In David's time, you read of it in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, he divided them to give a kind of sharing of the ministry of the Levites, since there were so many. He divided them into 24 courses or divisions. And so the eighth one was Abijah or Abiah. And he is part of that course. Now, when they were taken into captivity and they came back, some of not all those courses came back. But when they come back, they again set them out into 24 divisions. Or again, I guess there's a part of it being tradition. This is what the way it was, so they set it up in that way again. And part of it, again, distributing the burden. There were so many priests, you had to try and share it as best you could. And we're going to see just how they dealt with that work. I'm not going to get into it tonight, but Zechariah was part of that order. Now, we're told a certain thing about this couple. We're told not only were she of the daughters of Aaron and he was of the course of Abiah, but verse 6 tells us they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. A few things to note here before we close out here tonight. I want us to see first that they exemplify the imputation of a complete righteousness. In their example, this is the first thing that's brought out. The fact that they exemplify the imputation of a complete righteousness. And they were both righteous before God. They were both righteous in the sight of God. Now, we are all in the sight of God, every one of us. Solomon records in Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You don't avoid the eyes of the Lord. We are all seen by God. The question is, how are we seen by God? In what way are we seen by God? How does God view me? That's a question for you tonight. How does God view me? For this couple, they were both righteous before God. You need to be able to say that. You need to be able to say, I am righteous before God. And what do I mean by that? Well, let's explore it a little more deeply. It's absolutely crucial that each one who desires to be in heaven is able to say, I am righteous before God. Paul spoke of the religious Jews in Romans 10, verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The general desire of the religious leaders of the Jews of the day was to establish their own righteousness. The idea being, as God would look at them, they would endeavor by their own effort to establish a righteousness that God would look upon and say, all is well. And they would apply themselves very diligently to that. Paul, as a Pharisee, he talked about his own life and his own conversion, but as the Lord saved him, as he had his eyes open to the truth, he moved away from depending upon his own righteousness and looked to another. He testifies in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, that his desire was to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul, in other words, rather than living the life of a religious zealot, of a Pharisee, of someone keeping the law and trying to live out before God everything he believed God desired of him, rather than depending on that and saying, here's my effort, God, here's my works, here's what I have done, please accept me, rather than that, he casts it all away. He removes all of it. He throws it all away, as it were, and he says, I'm laying hold upon another righteousness. By faith, I believe in a righteousness that has been provided. Now, that may sound very New Testament. And you will say, well, that's not what Luke is saying about Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zachariah and Elizabeth, it's just talking here about their obedience. But it's not. I mean, it is in part, and we'll see that. But the Old Testament saints who were truly righteous before God were righteous by faith. Turn to see this in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, you need to understand this. If you're here tonight and you're trying to live a good life to please God, I hope you wake up before you enter into God's hell. Because that's where you'll go. God has no time for your righteousness. It will never do. And if your testimony is, I'm trying to live the best that I can, I'm doing everything I think is expected of me, and I believe that I'm a good person, you're in for a rude awakening. And I'm not here to try and crush you in all of your efforts to be a good person. I want you to be a good person. If you happen to be a neighbor of mine, I'm glad you're a good person and not a bad person. In that sense in which we use the term, but what we're dealing here forensically, we're dealing here legally, we're dealing with God who is judge. It's not just, oh, he's a nice person, she's a nice character, the kind of person I'm glad to have as a neighbor. We're dealing here with examination of the minutia. Will your righteousness stand the microscopic vision of God in your life? For all of us, it is true that we will never stand if that's all we have. So Paul, as he is preaching this in the book of Romans, he is saying how a man is just before God. And one of the arguments that would come is, well, what about the Old Testament characters? What about them? Did they not just live by the law of Moses? So we come to Romans 4, just very quickly, verse 3. What saith the Scriptures? Good question to ask. Right? As he's dealing with justification, as he's dealing with this question, how is a man made right before God? He then asks the question. You know, a Jew would say, well, I'm not going to listen to you, Paul. I want the Word of God, which was to them the Old Testament Scriptures. So Paul says, okay, what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, this is Genesis 15, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The word counted, you may put in the word imputed. That he believed God, and imputed to him was righteousness. Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth, instead of working out your righteousness, but believe on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, verse 7, again he's quoting scripture, arguing the question, dealing rather, and giving the answer to the question, what about the Old Testament saints? Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And Paul is saying, this is David is describing the blessedness of a man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works. That he is right before God without his own efforts. So it was true of Abraham. It was true of David. Two of the leading figures in the Old Testament. Two of the key characters in the entire history of redemption. Paul says, look at them. They are not depending on their own works, though they were good men. They were not resting on their own righteousness, though they sought to live godly lives. They believed, and it was imputed to them righteousness. And if you're ever going to be in heaven, listen. If you're ever going to be in heaven, you must, by faith, turn to Christ and believe him to be God's righteousness for you. You have to. You have to now. If you avoid receiving Christ, believing in him, you will never be in heaven. It's as plain as that. Can I make it any plainer to you? What way would you like me to say it? If you have merely your own righteousness, you will never be in heaven. You will never be in heaven. You will not know the real essence of Christianity and the heart of the gospel. You have established your own gospel. It is the gospel of your own efforts. It is the belief that I will try my best. That should do enough to please God. Not only are you depending on a sham and trying to build a house upon sand, but it's an insult to God who has made the way plain. He said, look, here's the answer, my son. And so not only are you in pride, resting in your own works, you're also in pride and rebellion, turning from God's answer in order to save men. This dear couple were both righteous before God. They had an imputed righteousness like Abraham, like David. They believed God, and they were righteous. But they exemplify not only the imputation of a complete righteousness, but the imparting of a growing righteousness. The imparting of a growing righteousness. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Christian life is a walk, and walks generally have a destination. Have a termination point. And for the Christian, that termination point is likeness to Christ. Walk is leaning us into likeness to Christ. That's where it will terminate. And it will be fully experienced in our glorification. What a day that will be. But that is not something to put off. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, he that saith, here's his testimony, here's his profession, he that saith, he abideth in Jesus. I abide in Jesus. You make that testimony? Do you? John says, he that saith, he abideth in Jesus, ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. They walk like Jesus walked. This couple were like that. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. This is what Jesus Christ came to do. When he comes to John on that day when he's going to be baptized, and John says, I have need to be baptized of thee. And Jesus says, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. I have to do this to fulfill righteousness. To do what God demands for man to be reconciled to God. To rightly represent my people, I have to go through these waters of baptism unto repentance. Because their repentance will be a faulty repentance. Everything they do will be faulty. So I have to represent them in this. And he is baptized and he is obeying. He's fulfilling all that's required of him. He's doing that for us. But this couple, they're walking even so as Jesus walked. They're walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. All of them. They were students of the word. They gave themselves to truth and they applied themselves to diligently obey God as far as grace would enable them. And this is God's testimony of them. And how did they do this? Well, I've already indicated it. They read the word. That's where they got all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, isn't it? The Word of God. Now, they did this. Just picture it, just for a moment. Picture it. All the books that have been written about living the Christian life, all that has been written in 2 millennia, all that lines the bookshelves, all that says, this is the book you must read to live a successful Christian life. Now, Don't misunderstand me. I encourage reading good books, good literature. You will mature in your faith much more rapidly if you're in that book room regularly, taking volumes and reading through them, thinking and meditating upon them and applying them. You will do much better. You will. But, it is not the be-all and end-all. Spurgeon said, rightly so, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. Live in the Bible. And that's what Zechariah and Elizabeth did. They lived in the Bible. Now listen to me. To whom God imputes a complete righteousness, they were both righteous before God. To whom God imputes a complete righteousness, he imparts a growing righteousness. No exceptions. No exceptions. If you have imputed to you complete righteousness where you're righteous before God, you will experience God imparting a growing righteousness, a desire to grow in righteousness, to walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. You will do this. Christian, listen to me. This has to happen. You say, well, that's Old Testament. Look, you have not read your Bible. This is your problem. You have not read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the epistles of Paul. And don't be selective in your reading. Don't just look at Ephesians chapter 1 and glory in his sovereign election and choice of his people, bringing them and saving them by his grace. And chapter 2 of his great intervention, delivering us from darkness and changing our lives as the grace of God enters in. Don't just read there. Go and read chapter 4. See the exhortations to Christian living. See as he drives home what the Christian life looks like, how the Christian lives. Say, you're putting obligations on me. No, I'm not. God is. The path of living before God in the Old Testament is basically the same as it is now. This couple pleased God by what they did, and God hasn't changed his mind in what pleases him. You think God changes in that? You think that they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. They did that, and that was pleasing to God. And now God, somehow, in the course of time, he has decided, because of the death and resurrection of Christ, he doesn't really care how people live anymore. Think that's the case? Now, it says they were blameless. Don't understand that as being sinless. We're going to learn that Zechariah was flawed like us all. He's going to express unbelief, which is a sin. And he's going to be silenced because of it. We'll learn that in due course. He's not sinless. But the point is this. Their testimony, they lived in a particular way where before the world, there was nothing that could be said about them. Where people could put their finger on and say, look at the hypocrisy of their living. There were examples. Examples to all around. There are more things I could say there, but I move on and just deal very quickly with verse 7. Because here they exemplify instruction of resilient righteousness. Instruction of resilient righteousness. It's not just this sense of complete righteousness that they had and a growing righteousness as they obeyed God and walked in his ways. But there's also a resilience in their righteousness. Verse 7, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. They both were now well stricken in years. This dear couple did not just walk with God because everything went well. Because everything they desired came to pass, and they thought, I'll obey God, because when I do that, everything turns out as I desire. It didn't. They had been married for years, and they longed for children. And it never happened. This is a burden that is not uncommon. And later, it's going to be recorded just how they felt about it. Elizabeth's going to make that plain. Flip over to verse 25. of chapter 1. Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. You know how Penina treated Hannah, provoking her? Elizabeth knew what it was like to have a world watching on and have things pass through their minds, such as, what have they done to receive that judgment from God? There must be some secret sin in their life. Something in their life that displeases God. Be very careful in trying to interpret providence, God, especially in the lives of others. And we all have it cross our minds. It's hard not to sometimes. I experience it myself. You see something going on, and it goes through your mind. You think, wonder why that is. And then you begin to try and answer it. I've sought by the grace of God to try and stop that every time that begins to manifest itself in my mind. I have no idea what God is doing. None. And especially if it leads to a sense of condemnation of that person. God's judgment's on them. God is dealing with them because of something in their life or something that's not in their life that should be in their life. They lived under this reproach. They lived for years. And everyone watched on and look at Elizabeth, she's barren. Can't believe that Zachariah is still with her. But their righteousness as they walked with God was resilient. First, they did not take it out in God. And say, because God has not done this for us, then we're going to just cast away our responsibilities as believers. No, they continued to walk with him. They continued to obey. They continued to give themselves to all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And before the world, they continued to live blamelessly. They didn't take it out in God. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he maintain my barrenness, love and serve him. They also did not turn against those who spoke against them. Have you ever been on the receiving end of being misunderstood by other people? Have you? Did you allow it to affect your walk with God? Did it lead you into sin? Did it rise within your mind to try and get your own back? Not this couple. Whether the persecution came from believers or unbelievers, they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now they were well stricken in years, but they continued to live for God and serve God. Doctrine of the perseverance of the saints manifest right here. If your obedience to God depends upon God giving you everything you desire, you haven't got God, you've got a genie. And you think you can just rub the lamp, as it were, and he should just give me what I desire. No. No, you can make your requests unto God, you can bring your burdens and your cares. Whether God answers prayer, whether God gives you what you desire deep down or not, walk with the Lord. Obey his word. And you live before the world blamelessly. Now let us all ask the question as we close here tonight. Are we following this example? Are we living in this way? The dark day did not move them an inch to give up in their resolve to live for God. Is it affecting you? Is the darkness of the day affecting you? Do you say, you know, I've prayed for years. Nothing's ever happened. That's why I don't bother going to a prayer meeting anymore.
You've been affected by the darkness of the day. You've been impacted by the circumstances that you're in. It's not following this example. You used to preach to souls. You used to try and compel them to come to Christ. You used to evangelize and give out literature and do what you could to reach the lost. Not anymore. Lack of success, lack of acceptance, whatever it might be, you've been sidetracked. The day may be dark. It's a test of our mettle. Will we come through? Will we come through? I trust the Lord will give us grace. Learn from this dear couple. Perhaps even all the barrenness that we face in our day may one day burst forth life and an answer to our prayers. Let us bow before the Lord. With our heads bowed, I ask the question, your life anything like Zechariah and Elizabeth? Do you have a love for the Word of God like they did? You read it and obey it. I'm not saying to be perfect. It's not what I'm asking. But do you have a tenderness toward the mind of God? If God comes and shares His mind with you, is it your joy to obey? Or do you find, if you examine your heart, there's a resistance to the Word of God? You're happy living the Christian life as long as it's on your terms. If that's the condition of your heart, you need to search it to see whether the root of the matter is there. Those that love Christ, John 15, if you love me, keep my command. Lord, we pray tonight that Thou would remember those that have gathered here. Remember us all. Thankful for the encouragement the Word of God has been to my own heart. I trust that it will build us all up in our most holy faith. We have a long way to go, Lord. We have a long way to go. We're thankful for grace. Thankful for the prompting of the Spirit. Thankful that Thou art a Father that comes by as children, sits beside us, opens up the Word, and teaches us Thy ways. We've been taught tonight. We pray that Thou wilt give us ears to hear, hearts that will obey. We pray that young and old will have that desire to give themselves to Thee and to Thy Word and to Thy will. When we get old, it may be said of us that they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Oh God, give us grace. If there be those here tonight that have a sham faith, the root of the matter is not there, expose it by the light of Thy Word. May they seek Thee for pardon and for mercy this night. Thank Thee for this day, Thy word that has been proclaimed. Hide it in all of our hearts that we might not sin against Thee. Please Thee, O God, to further Thy kingdom through the very messages heard this day. Bless our fellowship. Be with us through the rest of this week. Empower us to serve Thee and use us for Thy glory. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and fellowship of the Spirit, with all Thy people now and evermore.